Let me say good morning to everyone again. Today we're both kicking off our Advent season and concluding our series of teachings of Jesus on some of the great challenges of life. It's sort of a mini-series within on relationships, marriage, and otherwise. And with that in mind, I ask you to look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20 with me. Hear God's word in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." Pray with me for a moment. Heavenly Father, I ask you to give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us about our relationships, about the peace we can have through you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The board had just brought a new director, a new CEO in, because the company so clearly needed one. The company was failing and failing badly. Instead of setting things right, the managers of the company were not seeking reform. They were seeking to point fingers at others and clear themselves and defend their friends. No one was very interested in getting things straightened out. Some of the managers were talented men, good men, who were all in favor of the new director's reforms, but there was enough resistance that when the new boss came, he brought some lieutenants who would fulfill his goals. And unfortunately, a couple of them were a little bit abrasive. One of them named Patrick loved to throw his weight around and put people in their place. Even the good managers were hoping for a little bit of respect, and two of them named John and Michael, who worked together, but technically John was the boss, went to talk to Patrick one day and said, "You know, if you want us to work for you and do our best, we're on your side, but you've got to treat us with a little more respect." In fact, Michael put it this way: "You can't treat us like a bunch of little pukes and expect us to work hard for you." Patrick said to John, "I want his resignation on my desk tomorrow morning, or I'll fire both of you." And John said, "Don't bother. We're resigning right now." Well, in 10 minutes, there went two talented lieutenants from the workplace, a place that needed them. And he was on their side. And why? Because a couple of men who liked to throw their weight around didn't know how to dial down the rhetoric, cool down, and step back. We need to know how to make peace. We need to know how to seek reconciliation. Christmas season is a season of peace. The angels first proclaimed the good news about the birth of Christ. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men upon whom God's favor rests. And beyond that, of course, we have the words of Jesus, not at the beginning, but near the end of his life, when he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, do not be afraid." Jesus came to bring peace. And, well, we need it. We live in a world marked by strife and by warfare. If you follow the news, you may know that a civil war could break out at any time in Ukraine over an election twice stolen, extensive corruption. And of course, the battle still goes on in Ukraine, and there are cool diplomatic wars all over the world. Not only so, but even here in St. Louis, I don't know what kind of person you are. Are you the kind of person that likes to go shopping on the Friday after Thanksgiving? Or the kind that avoids it like the plague? If you ever have gone, you know the way it works. The people are swamped. They've got all the new employees. You're trying just to get a shirt. And the man who's trying to let you buy it is failing so spectacularly that you just lean over and tell whoever's there with you, this guy can't have been on the job for more than 30 minutes. And so you go to have a little fun, and before it's over, you're feeling tense, even as you go shopping. Today, we're going to explore just part of what God's Word says about finding peace in the family, in the body of Christ. It starts really in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus' disciples come to him, and they ask him this question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What they mean is, we believe you're bringing God's kingdom, we believe in you, and we want to know who among us, 12, is going to be your chief of staff. Who's going to be your right-hand man ahead of all the rest? The question shows some faith and also shows a lot of misunderstanding about the way the kingdom works. It's not about greatness, it's not about dominance over others who may or may not resist. And so to teach them, Jesus takes a little child, not as little as the babies we had here today, but a child, a young child, and puts it in the midst of the 12 and says, unless you change, that is to say, unless you repent and become like this child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we have to pause and make sure we understand what just happened. At one moment, the question is, who of us is the greatest? And Jesus says, you know, with an attitude like that, I have to ask you to consider if you're even in the kingdom at all. You have to change and become like a child in order to enter. Unless you change, you'll never enter, is what Jesus means. Change and become like a child. How do we become like a child? Some people think that to be like a child is to be innocent like a child, and we kind of already covered that in the baptism moment earlier. But just to make it clear, children at an early age are innocent in one sense, that they cannot deliberately choose to do evil. They simply don't have the capacity, don't have the will when they're 3 months old, 6 months old, 12 months old. But the seeds of sin and rebellion are in a little child. And as the child grows older, and Jesus did not put an infant in their midst, but a child, as a child grows older, they certainly have that relentless self-interest that leads to acts that can only be called sin. So when Jesus says become like a child, he's not saying become innocent. Children are not innocent. They need grace the same as any adult. Rather, he says, you must humble yourself and be like a child. And children are humble. Little children, when they first learn to talk, declare their needs. They say, feed me, dress me, hold me, comfort me. A little child is a bundle of need, and a little child is unafraid to declare their need of help. In that sense, we should be like children. We should be humble, asking God for His grace and for His mercy. This is a gospel principle, that belief is for the humble. We trust in Christ because we say He is our hope. I need a Savior. I need help. The kingdom is a place to which we bring nothing. We don't bring glory, honor, riches by which we impress God. We bring nothing to God but our sin, the sin that makes our salvation necessary. Humility is a gospel principle. It's also a peacemaking principle. Because we know, don't we, that those who think they bring much to the table, to those who think they bring riches and glory and honor and wisdom and strength, they're the ones that demand their own way. Look at all that I do. Therefore, I have a right. I work hard. I work harder. Therefore, I have a right to promote my own interests. It's true, of course, that some people do work harder than others, and some bear heavier loads. But in the kingdom, we give up self-promotion, and peace breaks out all over the place. We need peace even at Christmas time. We say at Christmas time, you know, peace and goodwill to men, and it's true that we offer each other peace, but the Christmas time, Christmas homes and workplaces can be tense. The worker may find that there are end-of-the-year jobs to be done. Plus, there's all the parties to go to, so there's less leisure. And a good housewife may have all of her regular duties, maybe a part-time job. But besides that, she wants to make the place look nice for Christmas. And her husband, who's working hard, comes home at the end of the day, and he flops in front of the TV set, maybe emitting a groan or a sigh from time to time, offering no help whatsoever, as she has these extra duties of cooking and preparing and making everything wonderful and buying gifts. At last, he rouses himself and makes his way to the table for the meal that's been prepared. His wife is worried that he's going to make more mess and not help, and so she's tense. And she's prone to say things like, "When you're done with the butter knife, be sure to put it on your plate." And he says, "Wow, thanks for the advice. I've never used a butter knife before, and I was wondering what to do with this excess, whether I should, you know, wipe it on my shirt or on the tablecloth or in my hair, and you solved that problem for me. Thanks, sweetie." And she says, "You don't have to be sarcastic. I'm just saying, please don't make a mess." And now he's really cranky, and so he says, "Oh, so you're saying I'm messy too? You better step down, better dial it down. It's helpful to try to make some peace around here." How do you make peace? Jesus' teaching in verse 15 gives us his basic plan for peacemaking in our relationships. The first word is this: if your brother sins against you, go to him. It's a general rule. This is what you do. When someone sins, you go to him, show him their fault, and win your brother. It sounds very simple. In a way, it is simple. When your brother sins against you, go. The first thing you notice is it's when your brother sins against you. This may not work, in other words, if the person who sinned against you is not your brother, that is to say, not your fellow Christian. If you go to rebuke your boss for a sin they committed against you, you might want to have another, you know, series of job applications out there. They might not receive it. This is a word inside the kingdom. If your brother sins against you, a believer should always listen, a non-believer might not. It also doesn't say if your brother bothers you or offends you, go to him. We bother, offend each other in all kinds of ways, little ways, accidental ways. Between the first and second service, I had to run over and get something to drink. My voice was really dry, something warm, and I dashed by the entire choir and dashed past them again. And I said hi to one person, which probably made it worse because then it implied to the others that I should have said hi to them. I should have said hello to nobody. I just had to get the water and come back, and I know that there's probably somebody who said, "Why didn't Dan say hi to me?" And they think I'm not nice. Maybe. It doesn't say, go talk to your brother every time you're offended. It says when there's a sin involved. It says, when your brother sins against you, go. It does not say, when your brother sins against you, sit and sulk and act cold and distant and hope they can guess that you're being unkind because of something that happened last week. Although we act as if Jesus said that sometimes. It certainly does not say we should make the offense into a pseudo-pious prayer request. Oh, my friends, we must pray for Isadora. She's having problems with her temper again. Really? Yes. And so you can pray accurately for her, let me tell you all about it. If your brother sins against you, go, Jesus says first. Go and reprove him. Show him his fault. The Greek word means take evidence with you. You can ask questions. Maybe you missed something. Maybe something should be clarified. But offer a demonstration. Here's what happened. Here's what you did. And here's what God's word says. We show the fault. And we do this just between the two of you, between you and him alone. The reason for that is obvious. The goal is to win your brother. And if you rebuke your brother publicly, their honor is at stake. They feel ashamed. They'll defend themselves. Go quietly, alone, so you can work it out between the two of you calmly and coolly. Now, somebody may notice that there are exceptions to this, and there is an exception. The exception to this principle right here, go between the two of you, is that when a public leader makes a public mistake, it may be necessary to give them a public rebuke because they can lead so many people astray. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that leaders do get a little bit of special treatment in two ways. First of all, leaders are up there and they're in public, and so everybody sees everything they do, and it's under the microscope. And so a leader is a good target for criticism. And Paul says, don't entertain charges against your leaders lightly. Make sure there are two or three witnesses. But, he goes on to say, if they persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest will take warning and not follow. That's the exception. The basic rule is just between the two of you. And you go to show the fault, you go just between the two of you, and number four, you go to win your brother. It's not easy to hear it when somebody tells you you've sinned against them. It's not easy to avoid a counter charge. Well, you did this too, you know. Or to listen without making excuses. It's also not easy to go and give a rebuke in a way that people can really hear it. We can go with flawed motives. The goal is not to condemn the other person, to define them as a sinner. You do this and you do this. You're blind. You're insensitive. The goal is not to define others. The goal is not to accuse or to judge. God's the judge. The goal is not to punish. You did this to me, so I'm going to make you miserable by telling you how bad you really are. The goal is to win your brother. It takes a lot of knowledge to do this well. You have to know the person you're speaking to and measure their words so they can hear. Watch their body language and maybe their words and see how they're doing so you can win them over. It also takes self-knowledge. When you're upset, when somebody sins against you, are you angry and intimidating? Are you shrill? Are you whiny? Are you tender? Are you accusing? Do you say it so softly they don't even know what you're talking about because you're afraid of a confrontation? A while ago, when I was a professor, I gave a sort of a free bit of advice in a class about something I'd done 1,000 times or more. I just said, you know, if you're ever doing this, this is the way to do it. And one of the students, semi-publicly, told me that not only was I wrong, but I had no idea what I was talking about. He was very young, and I estimated that if I'd done this thing 1,200 times, he might have done it 12 tops. And I was mad. And I wanted to tell him how callow his youth was and how green he was behind his ears. I thought of unkind things to say that would have made his students laugh at him. You got to know yourself. Step back. Keep your calm. Talk later, maybe a month later, to that young man who said that thing. You have to know your listener. You have to know yourself. You have to know your purpose. Sometimes we tell people, maybe especially those who are nearest to us, all about their faults, and we tell ourselves that it's to make them a better person. There is a couple, I'll call them Jenny and Mike. Jenny wants her husband to be a better man. And she lives, I suppose, by this motto: Jenny's faults are many, Mike's are only two, everything he'll say and everything he'll do. Everything Mike does is wrong. Mike dresses casually. Jennifer says he's a slob. Mike is laid back. Jennifer says he's lazy. Mike says he likes to stay fit. Jennifer says he still thinks he's an adolescent. She says she's trying to make him a better man, but it's not quite clear that that's true. Jesus says we should bend our efforts to win our brother. The Apostle Paul at one point said, I have become all things to all men so that by all means I might save some. He bends his ways, his language, his customs to win the Jews when he's with the Jews. He bends his ways, his language, his customs to win a Gentile when he's with Gentiles. The Apostle Peter spoke about the godly woman who is married to an unbelieving husband and says she should live such a beautiful life that she will win her husband without a word. The goal is to win the other person to God and his causes. Somebody may also ask the question, now it says here, if your brother sins against you, go. Do I always have to go? One woman put it to me this way. She said, if I rebuked my children for every last thing they did wrong, I would do nothing but rebuke them. Do I always have to rebuke? No, you don't always. The Bible says love covers a multitude of evils. It's good to forgive, to oversee, to forget. But sometimes you must go for their sake to set things right. A second question people ask is, now, it says here, if your brother sins against you, but what if I see someone sin against somebody else? Does that mean I have to keep my nose out of other affairs? I'm going to answer it this way. I'm going to ask you, if you like, to take a pen or a pencil and mark the scriptures there on the bulletin or in your Bible, the two words against you. You could just put a little bracket around them. And you will notice that the sentence makes sense with or without those words. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. But if you take the words out, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. In fact, some ancient manuscripts of the Bible don't have the words against you in them. Your Bible may have a little mark around them or a little notation. Now, I don't mean to scare you, but this is a little bit different from the case with translations. We're used to the idea that translations are a little bit different and there are minor changes in wording and we don't worry about that. The question here is, do these two words against you even belong? Now, here's why it comes up. Matthew wrote his gospel by hand around the year 60 A.D. And the printing press was going to be invented 1,400 years hence, and so everyone copied the Bible by hand. There were professional copyists in antiquity, but the early Christians were enthusiastic, and so some lay people made copies, and naturally they occasionally made mistakes. If you find the oldest manuscripts, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, the oldest full manuscript, 4th and 5th centuries of the New Testament, you can tell that they believed this was the Word of God. They handled it with exquisite care. The calligraphy is gorgeous. The paper is beautiful. You can still read it 1,600 years later. They made marginal notes to prevent misunderstandings. They were very thorough. But some of those marginal notes say, the two copies I'm working from read differently here. And against you is a pretty big phrase in English, but in Greek it's just a tiny little phrase and very easy for complicated reasons to overlook. And so it's not quite clear. We're not quite certain which way it ought to read. Because, of course, both are true, aren't they? I mean, each one makes sense. In Matthew chapter 18, a little bit earlier, Jesus said, don't offend others, and God will hold you account if you heedlessly lead others astray. Don't offend others. And now here he says, what we do if we're offended, if someone sins against you. So, against you makes sense. It seems to belong. But it's also true that sometimes we ought to intervene even when someone hasn't sinned specifically against me or against you. And I listed a couple passages in your bulletin that show that. If you look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, literally, if anyone is caught in any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. See, it didn't say if they sin against you. It said the spiritual leaders of the church That doesn't mean you have to be an elder or deacon. Any kind of a leader will do. The spiritual leaders of the church watch out over other Christians, and if they're caught, if they're snared, they don't mean to sin, they don't mean to rebel, but this leader sees something awry, they're taken off guard and they've fallen into sin, then the leader should gently restore, even if it wasn't against the leader. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, error must be corrected somewhat similarly. Paul says the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. That is to say, resentful if he has to teach them over and over, you know. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Don't let the error go on. It's not a sin against you, O leader. It's just a mistake, and you have to correct that. So we're responsible, broadly speaking, for each other. Especially if someone sins against you, go, show him his fault, win him over. But leaders are responsible for each other and for the whole church. Now, very briefly, I want to talk about what happens if things go wrong just a little. In verses 16 and following, it says, this is what you do if they don't listen. You take two or three witnesses, establish every matter. They might have seen it. At least they're a witness to the effort at reconciliation. And if they don't listen, then you may even have to treat them as a tax collector and a pagan. You may have to remove them from the church, is what Jesus means. Now, it shouldn't come to that often, because a Christian, by definition, is quick to repent. We are repenters. We are aware that we're sinners. The church is the one organization in all the world where you have to be a sinner to join. You have to say, I am unworthy, in order to get in. That's what the church is. So we should be quick to repent. We should be in the habit of repenting daily. This should not be a problem, in other words. We point out sin, we solve sin. Jesus also says that during this time, if somebody doesn't listen, we should pray about it. Look at verse 19. It says there, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, I'll be with you. It'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. If two or three of you agree, I am with you. This little saying can be taken out of context. It's called name it, claim it theology. Two people sit down, they agree about what they want, and God has to do it for them. I actually know a couple of young men who sat down and they wanted a very classy apartment in the middle of the city for half price, and they said, we agree on earth, let's ask God, and they asked and they got it. They said, wow, that was cool. Let's ask for something else. They agreed to ask for two BMWs. We each want a BMW, they said. And they prayed. And they did not get the BMWs. The point of the passage is not, you know, ask and you'll get whatever you ask for. The true home of this passage is this. In the midst of the agony of trying to find peace, make peace, work things out, with a brother, if it's not working, and two or three of you gather to pray about it, I'm there with you. I'll be with you in this hard, hard moment. Jesus says he is with us three times in the Gospel of Matthew. At the beginning it says, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us to save. And at the end it says, as Jesus gets ready to leave and gives the Great Commission, says, make disciples of all the nations, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And here in the middle, Jesus says, in the agony of seeking reconciliation when it's been hard, I am with you to help you find and make peace. My brothers and sisters, I hope and I pray that we do this. I talked a couple times this week to an elder in a church that has recently fired its beloved and hard-working and effective minister of children's education. Here's how it happened. Somebody's child got hurt, and somehow it was determined by the parents that it happened on this woman's watch. She was responsible. And for months, this man threatened and made nasty comments, and the lawsuit's coming, it'll be here on Tuesday, and maybe not, and you better change, or I'm going to sue you, you're going to pay. And the leaders of the church did nothing to support her. They did not stand up to this bully. They did not say, you're sinning against this woman. And after months of agony, there was a meeting in which she did lose her cool and said some things she probably shouldn't have said. And they said, you have problems. You have issues you need to work with. You're fired. I will tell you, the announcement's going out in a few days, and the church is going to be horrified because the people in the church love this woman for good reason. And it's fallen apart because the leaders would not stand up and say, you are sinning against this woman. And it's all come unraveled as a result. It is peacemaking to label sin as sin, to say, you are doing what is wrong, to go, to show the fault just between the two of you, to go to win your brother. It's not the easy way to peace, but nobody ever said peacemaking was easy. If you consider how God made peace between mankind and himself, that wasn't easy. It took the incarnation. It took a perfect life. It took his death on the cross when he took our sins on himself and he gave his righteousness to us. That's what it cost for God to make peace with us. And now he tells us to go make peace. The gospel is a peacemaking truth. God made peace with us. Therefore, we should go and make peace and seek reconciliation with each other. He tells us how. He says, go. Just between the two of you. Win your brother. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I do pray that the gospel of peace would bring and be peace even to us, your people. Teach us, Lord, to treasure the great price you paid to make peace. And let us make peace on earth. So we pray through Christ. Amen.